Amen. Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 28. We'll be looking at verses 3 through 25 this morning. 1 Samuel, chapter 28, verses 3 through 25. Last time we saw the sinfulness of David, that at times David was not all that Davidic, if I could say it that way. And yet it was through his sin, as we saw it in the story, that God brought David to the kingship. Think of it. Because David went to the land of the Philistines, doubting God's promises, indulging in his pain, because of that act, that at best faithless act, the Philistines were emboldened to invade. And because they invaded, Saul was killed. And because Saul was killed, David was made king like God had promised. God used David's sin to bring him into the kingship. Now these events should not embolden us in sin. You know, like Paul said, shall we sin that grace may abound? By no means. But it should strengthen our faith in a God who can keep us and even use, again, our own evil acts to ultimately bring us good. And it should keep us from despair as well, because we should remember that no matter what we've done, if we are believers in Christ, God's mercy, God's goodness will pursue us, will find us out, will rescue us even from ourselves if need be. Now in today's text, we have one of the strangest stories in all the Bible. We have, in a sense, a seance, as the New King James translates it, a witch and necromancy intersecting, think of it, with a true prophet and prophecy and the judgment and fulfillment of God's word. And there's a lot of difference of opinion in how to interpret the events in our text this morning. But whatever you view the details, however you come down on the details, I believe the message of the text is clear, that the God we serve is sovereign over all. That he is sovereign even over false religion and sin. That he is holy and will not compromise himself. And yet his goodness goes out into all the world. An interesting lesson in our text this morning reminds me of a story. Robin and I, on Tuesdays, I try to work from home and work on my sermon. And for a while, there was a time when she was home a lot on Tuesdays, but lately it hasn't been the case. She's at work. Well, recently, the kids were at school and Robin was home and I was home. And it was one of the first Tuesdays where we were both home the whole time. And I was sitting in my chair with my shooting earmuffs on, so I couldn't hear anything that she's doing. But I could see her walking to and from, in the room and just doing things. And I wanted to compliment my wife. And so I said to her, "Honey, you're very useful." And she stopped and she looked at me and she said, "I don't know if I like that. I don't know if I like being told that I'm useful. I don't know if that's good." And I said, "Of course it's good. It's like a tool that's good. A useful tool is a good tool, right?" And now she stopped and looked at me and she goes, "I definitely don't like being referred to as a tool." I said, "No, I didn't say that. I was giving an analogy about what's good." And I kept stumbling into more and more blame and falsehood. Well, in a much similar way, the King Saul just continues to stumble in falsehood. And in a sense, he's outwardly doing the right things. But in this text, we really see the pattern of evil in his life come to fruition. And we see the falsehood that he stumbles into, in a sense, unintentionally, but in another sense, it was what he was really seeking that was coming back to him. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, we thank you for this good word. We thank you that you give us words like this, Father. In some ways, it's difficult to understand everything that's going on, but the crux of the message should be clear, that you are a God who does not change. Therefore, we are not consumed. Father, help us to trust in your immutability today. Help us to fear trifling with sin because of that, and yet help us to take courage that we can never have to despair if we trust in Christ, because you will not change. You will save your own to the end. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from 1 Samuel 28, beginning in verse 3. This is God's holy word. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had lamented for him and buried him in Ramah in his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. Then the Philistines gathered together and came and encamped at Shunem. So Saul gathered all Israel together, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servant said to him, "In fact, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other clothes, and he went, and two men went with him. And they came to the woman by night. And he said, "Please conduct a seance for me and bring up for me the one I shall name to you." Then the woman said to him, "Look, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Why then do you lay a snare for my life to cause me to die?" And Saul swore to her by the Lord, saying, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" And he said, "Bring Samuel up for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, "Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul." And the king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What did you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth." So he said to her, "What is his form?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is covered with a mantle." And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground, and he bowed down. Now Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul answered, "I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and does not answer me any more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore, I have called you, that you may reveal to me what I should do." Then Samuel said, "So why do you seek me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy? And the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." Immediately Saul fell full length on the ground and was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day or night. And the woman came to Saul and saw that he was severely troubled and said to him, "Look, your maidservant has obeyed your voice, and I have put my life in my hands and heeded the words which you spoke to me. Now therefore, please heed also the voice of your maidservant. And let me set a piece of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." But he refused and said, "I will not eat." So his servants together with the woman urged him, and he heeded their voice. Then he arose from the ground and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fatted calf in the house, and she hastened to kill it. And she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread from it. So she brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they rose and went away that night. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning. I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, sinfully seeking for God. I want you to notice sinfully seeking for God. Verses 3 and 4 set the tone for the, set the stage, really, for the text. Verse 3 reminds us of Samuel's death, because remember, we took this digression and we were talking about David in the previous chapter and at the first two verses of the chapter. Now we jump really ahead in time to Saul. And in fact, chapter 28 chronologically appears after chapter 29. We actually took the text in its chronological order by following it the way we did. And the author is skillfully contrasting David and Saul, and that's why we're going back and forth, like a modern movie would. You know, you get one scene and then you go sort of back in time and get the other scene and you get caught up and then you go back and forth. Well, that's what chapter 28, 7, 28, and 29 did, but I kept it in chronological order so we could follow it. And we see Samuel's death again, reminding us, yes, Samuel died, because that's going to be very important for this text. And also how Israel mourned and honored Samuel, that he was the greatest servant of Israel since the time, really, of Moses. And then we see that Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land, and that was good. The Old Testament commanded that these things be done. In fact, in Leviticus 19:31, we read, "Give no regard to mediums and to spiritists. Do not seek after them to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God." God said that turning to them was considered an act of spiritual harlotry, that you were playing the prostitute or the harlot with God. In fact, he says it explicitly in Leviticus 20, verse 6. "The person who turns to mediums and spiritists to prostitute himself with them, I will set my face against that person and cut him off from his people." So Saul did right in cutting off, or in putting out, as it says here, the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Saul did right. And we see in our text, and as I said, that there chronologically 29 comes before this chapter, because in chapter 29 the Philistines were in Aphek, which was a very important city, and they went there to draw Saul's army out. And Saul's army came out and went up to Jezreel to sort of try to flank the Philistines. And so the Philistines now, it says in verse 4, go up around Saul's army to Shunem, which is actually north of Jezreel. And it's about a 30 or 40 mile march. So our chapter is several days after chapter 29. All right. And now Saul moves his army from Jezreel to Gilboa. So the two armies are doing what armies did. You know, they're positioning themselves. They're trying to get in the best place to conduct this war, the most advantageous position. But Saul, now on Mount Gilboa, is able to see the Philistine army, and we see in verse 5 that he was afraid, that he trembled, that his heart trembled greatly. So what does Saul do? Well, he seeks the Lord. That's what he was supposed to do. If you're in trouble, if you're in fear, if you're in anxiety, doesn't Scripture say that we seek the Lord in the day of trouble, that we call upon him, that he would answer us and deliver us? So Saul seeks the Lord, it says in verse 6, and it says that he sought the Lord by dreams, by Urim, and by the prophets. Now, these three ways were the ways in which God commanded Israel to seek God. And in fact, God promised that he would answer Israel and give them direction. If you remember, the Urim was the Urim and the Thummim. We've seen that before in this book. And those were those two probably stones or jewels, you know, some kind of precious jewels that would have been woven into the high priest's ephod, a garment that he put on, a robe, basically. And by those stones, God would give a yes or no answer. Some scholars believe that that God would somehow reveal the Urim and the Thummim. Maybe they were black and white, and that God would, you know, answer, you know, black for yes or and white for no, or vice versa or something. But God did promise that he would give the king, especially, that specific guidance by the Urim, and that they had this way of calling upon God. And you remember that Abiathar took the ephod with the Urim and Thummim to David when he fled because Saul had killed the priest. Well, no doubt, Saul has appointed another priest, and they have made another ephod with another, you know, two stones woven in. And so, you know, we can answer that easily. That's clearly what happened. Saul tries to consult God that way. God doesn't answer him. He tries to consult God by the prophets. And again, they were to seek God by the prophets. That was Samuel's office and starting the school of the prophets. And the kings were to seek God's guidance by the prophets. God doesn't answer him. And we know from the Old Testament that God often caused the prophets and other people to have dreams, supernatural revelation through their dreams, right? Joseph is probably the most famous. We remember he had the dreams that his brothers got all jealous about him from. But they were prophetic dreams. They were from God. And God would speak to the prophets in the dreams this way. And so all three ways were the ways, and I mean, Saul again is doing outwardly right. In fact, We're going to see it several times in this chapter. Saul always was careful to walk outwardly in the proper sort of a religious form and so forth. You know, he bows down before Samuel and honors the prophet, as we'll see in the text. Saul always sort of did things outwardly well. He had that regal kingship that he cared about so much, and he always acted with an outward honor and so forth, carrying out his task well. Well, we see that here. He's seeking God in the proper way. Now, I should add, you know, we are to seek God in the proper way too. We are not to seek God through the Urim and the Thummim, which we don't have anymore. I'm sure, I didn't do this, I'm sure if you go online and search, there's some ministry somewhere that's claiming that they have the Urim and Thummim and you can find God this way. You know, that was for the high priest. You know, that is just sinful to try to think we can reduplicate that, right? And also to think that there are still prophets being raised up. I mean, this book, this Bible that we have, there's no denomination of Christians that has added to this Bible in 2,000 years. You know, praise God. I know the Mormons have, but we don't consider them Christians because they denied the Trinity. But no denominations of Christians have added to this book, because we don't believe that God is giving new prophetic words, that those offices were fulfilled, especially in Jesus, who was the ultimate prophet, right? Who brought the fullness of God's word in. So we don't need to look for new words in that sense. And I think, too, sometimes you'll hear Christians who will say, well, you know, God's spoken to them in a dream, you know, and we'll look at the same thing. I think because dreams are included here, again, this was a way in which God gave prophetic revelation to Israel and led them until Christ came. And we have a statement in Scripture that sort of says this, that up until the point of Christ, yes, God gave these different ways of revelation, but once Christ came, the fullness came in. And we're not waiting for any more words. We have it all in Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, various times, various ways, through a burning bush, right, through visions, through dreams, in dark speech and so forth, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, Hebrews says. Notice the contrast. Yes, in the past, he did it all these ways. In these last days, by his Son. There's no encore to that. There's no going back to the old ways. We had the Son of God reveal the fullness of God's plan, so we're not looking for anything new. We know he's going to come back. We know everything, and we have his word to guide us at this point. And so we ought not to be seeking, you know, for some new word from God. Now, does that mean that God, you know, doesn't lead us or doesn't convict us? Of course not. God does lead us and convict us and guide us. And I think even through dreams, in a sense, just like every experience in your life, God takes, and as you apply your faith to it and your knowledge of God's word, you discern his will, right? Well, isn't that true for dreams also? You dream about something, you think about how God's word applies to that, and the Holy Spirit can convict you, it seems to me, through a dream as much as he can convict you through a conversation with someone. I don't see that, but there is a difference between that, right, and God giving you a new word from heaven through a dream. You know, God spoke to me last night that you're all supposed to give me, you know, $100 or something after the service. Don't ever listen to somebody that says something like that. Say, do a miracle and prove it. Let's see your new revelation here, Pastor. But so we shouldn't see that. But what I'm saying is Saul was doing right in seeking these things. These were the ways to seek God. How do we seek God today? In prayer, coming to God through Christ in his name, seeking God in his word, going to other Christians, getting godly counsel. That's how we seek God, fasting and prayer in his word. Well, Saul was right to go through Urim and through the Thummim and through prophets and through dreams, you know, seeking God this way, but God doesn't answer him. What do? When God doesn't answer us, when God doesn't seem to hear our prayer, well, what does Saul do? Immediately we see Saul wasn't really seeking for God. That's why I call it sinfully seeking for God. Because as soon as God won't answer Saul in the legitimate way, he immediately goes to a sinful way, to what he knew was wrong. We know that he knew it was wrong because in verse 3, he put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. Saul knew it was a sin. And yet this is the way he seeks for God. He's not interested ultimately here. Clearly, he's not interested in God's glory. He's not interested in obeying God and his seeking for God, if I can say it that way. He's interested in doing the right thing to remain king. That's what he wants. He's interested in getting out of this trouble. He says as much in verse 15. He wants to know what to do. The Philistines are here. I'm afraid. What do I do? This is why he's seeking for God. He wants to get out of a difficult situation. He's not looking, as we would say, he's not seeking God out of sorrow for his sin. Oh, Lord, forgive me. I'm seeking you for forgiveness. He's not seeking God out of love for God and wanting to do God's will and please him. No, he's king and he shouldn't be. He's in rebellion against God. He's not seeking God out of faith in his word. Lord, I just want your word to come to pass. No, Saul was fighting that God's word would not come to pass because God's word had said someone else was supposed to be king. Saul wants to get out of trouble. It's like I used to do when I was bad as a kid. And I knew that I was going to get it when Dad came home. And a couple of times, and I really did this, I sat on the edge of the couch and took the big dusty Bible that sat as a piece of furniture on our coffee table. And I'd set it on my lap and open it up, you know, 5 minutes before Dad came and act like I was reading the Bible when he walked in the door. I mean, that had to be a clue to him that I did something. He never let on because I only did that, you know, when I knew Dad. I wanted to look like I was seeking God. Yeah, I was seeking to get out of trouble. And that's exactly what Saul was doing. He was seeking to get out of trouble. His sins had made a mess for him, and now he wants a ticket away. So he's sinfully seeking for God. What should we do? What should he have done? Well, he should have repented of his sin. If God was not answering him, he should have confessed, Lord, I'm in sin, forgive me. He should have fasted and prayed. He should have covered himself as they would back then in sackcloth and in ashes. He should have gone to the prophets. He should have called for the nation to fast and pray. He should have sought God the right way. But Saul sinfully seeks for God. Secondly, I want you to notice benefiting from sin. I want you to notice benefiting from sin. Is that possible? Well, in one sense that it is. Certainly we can benefit in a human way, in an outward way, in a worldly way. We can get the things that we want, if we want to call that benefiting. Saul knows better, verse 7. He knows he shouldn't seek a medium and a spiritist because he puts them out in verse 3. But it's funny, as soon as, you know, it's like one of those things. We can easily condemn, you know, behaviors that we are not tempted by. You know, I can condemn people that are attracted to this or that because I don't have that temptation. And Saul was good at that. He put the mediums and the spiritists out when he had no use for them. But suddenly now, when maybe this sinful way holds some promise for Saul, he's going to walk in it. He's going to immediately commit this sin because he thinks that maybe this will help him. So we see that Saul didn't put the mediums and the spiritists out because of this great love for God's law. He did it because he had no use for that sin. Now he has a use for that sin. Now he wants someone to help him do it. And I think we should notice here in verse 7, some scholars say because Saul's servants were immediately able to point him to, you know, a witch, some say, well, you know, Saul really didn't carry out God's law. I don't think you can get that from the text. I've heard preachers say this before. Well, because the servants immediately know, you know, where there's a spiritist, that means that they, you know, Saul only half-heartedly put them out. That's a conclusion you draw that I don't think is found there. That might be true, but I think the text indicates clearly that Saul did wholeheartedly, outwardly persecute, cast out, put to death even the spiritists and the mediums. That's clearly what the woman says in verse 9. You know how Saul has cut off. That's put to death. And that's why she says, why are you laying a snare for my life? She knows she's going to die if she does this. She knows Saul would have her put to death. Saul would put them to death. Didn't just remove them. Put them to death. Saul carried this out, I think, very, very ruthlessly, as Saul did everything outwardly. Well, how come his servants know exactly where there's a spiritist or medium? Well, go down to the police station. Ask them where the nearest drug dealer lives. You know, see if they don't know immediately. Go down to the police, ask them where, you know, where the prostitutes are, if they don't know immediately. Of course, Saul's servants know where they are, but she's not practicing. So they can't arrest her. They can't charge her with the crime because when Saul went after them all, those who were and escaped immediately stopped their behavior. They know where they are, but they have to catch them in the crime before they can punish them. I think that's all the text is indicating. The real problem with verse 7, the real sorry thing with verse 7 is not whether or not Saul carried out a full obedience to God's law and throwing these necromancers out. The real issue is that the servants immediately want to help him. I mean, look at it. Saul said to his servants, find me a woman who is a medium that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servants said to him, oh yeah, hey, we know where there's one. We'll saddle the horse for you, Saul. Let's go. I mean, they're just like their king. Saul obeyed God when it benefited him, and when it didn't benefit, if sin would benefit him, he would sin. And the servants are the same way. Although they'll do whatever Saul wants to benefit their position. Everybody in this text is doing whatever, whether it's sin or obedience, doesn't matter, whatever looks better to me, whatever's going to get me what I want in this world. The woman is the same way. Verse 9, she's paranoid. She's looking for a trap. No doubt maybe Saul's servants did this to get the mediums and spiritists to show their guilt. So she's afraid there's a trap here. Saul swears by the Lord, something that couldn't have been done lightly. No punishment will come on you. Then what does she say? Who do you want me to bring up? Verse 11. Who do you want me to bring up? She's not afraid of sinning. She's not afraid of God's law. She's afraid of being punished for it by human authorities. But if God knows I break his law, who cares? There's no fear of God. See what I'm saying? Benefiting from sin. There's no fear of God in this text. Saul will sin if he thinks it's going to help him. His servants will help him sin if they think that's what he wants them to do. This woman will sin if she thinks she's not going to get caught in the world for it. And yet in every circumstance, God sees and God knows that they're doing evil. Is there not a God in heaven who cares when we break his law? Do we think we can do it with impunity? No doubt Saul's heart, as we'll see, gets harder. That's what happens. We think we benefit. We think we get what we want in this world from sin. And no doubt there are many things that we can gain in that sense. You know, God doesn't forbid things because they don't work. Let me say it that way. God doesn't forbid things because it won't work to get us what we want. God forbids things because they're evil. There are many things that are effective in getting you what you want. It's not whether it's effective or not. It's whether or not it's good or evil. That's why God forbids this. There are many evil things in this world that you can do. If you want information, if you want money, if you want pleasure, if you want position, if you want power, if you want fame, there are many evil things that you can do, and you can get all those things. But what you can't do is please God or escape his judgment. This is benefiting from sin. It's not real. It's a lie. It's an illusion. It disappears as you grab for it. Thirdly, I want you to notice God ruling over sin. God ruling over sin. Well, everybody's ready to break God's law. What actually occurs here in this chapter? Well, there's a lot of controversy over what happens at this point. Some questions that come up. Was it really Samuel? Does necromancy work? Can some people in this world actually call up people who died and speak to them? Does this text show us something about the afterlife? Because Samuel comes up out of the ground and so forth and speaks of the afterlife. You know, the first thing we need to notice is a passage like this is not seeking to give instruction about life after death. It's not seeking to teach us about the place of departed souls, or the power of false religions to conjure up the dead, and to try to construct a doctrine out of a text like this, which is just narrating what happened, is to take it out of context. It's not showing us those things. What it's showing us is the sin of Saul in pursuing whatever he wants. Was the woman able, let's just take the questions on one at a time, was the woman able to really conjure up and bring somebody up from the dead? Well, let me ask the question another way. Does God allow human beings supernatural power in false religion? Puts it a little bit different perspective, doesn't it? Because that's the only way she could do this. Does God allow human beings to have supernatural power in the conduct and in the exercise of false religion? I think the answer has to be no. I don't think the woman was able to do anything. I think the mediums and the spiritists of those days were not able to supernaturally do things. There are a lot of examples I think we could go to in Scripture to see this. When Elijah's on Mount Carmel, why does he say the God who answers by fire is the true God? Why? Because there's no way the prophets of Baal can call down fire unless God lets them. And God is not going to let them to prove a false religion. That's the point. We saw the same thing in our Scripture reading today. Simon Magus, yo, he was a sorcerer. He practiced all these sorceries. Then he sees people doing real miracles, and he can't do that. So he offers them money so they can give him that ability. Because what he has are what? What Calvin calls legerdemain. That's the English word. I don't know what the word was in Latin or France, French when he wrote. But Calvin comments on this thing a lot in these kind of texts. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians, when we read of the lawless one coming with signs and wonders, the text says literally, lying signs and wonders. Calvin uses this word, legerdemain. I had to look it up. It means sleight of hand, impostures, chicanery, falsehood, charlatans. What we would see today in our magicians, tricks, doing things to fool people. That's what Calvin sees. They're lying signs. They're not real signs. They're not real wonders. Whatever this woman was able to do wasn't actually call up spirits from the dead. And I think you see it in the text. I want you to notice it in verse 12. It says, when the woman saw Samuel. Notice who the narrator says it is. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice, period. There should be a period there. The Masoretic text shows us the Masoretes. Remember in the first part of AD years, the first few centuries, the Masoretes started to put these little marks in the text because they were afraid that people would lose the way in which to read it with just the consonants. So they invented this system of markings, which is good for people like me who can't read Hebrew without it. And you have these little breaks in the text. And the versification that followed later actually follows these breaks very, very closely. But the breaks are atnas and salukes. And an atna is a period, basically. And guess what we get right here at the end of when she cried out with a loud voice, atna, period. The Hebrew scribes, going all the way back to almost the time of Christ, and their tradition is based much earlier than that, are saying that's where you should end the thought. Because the point is, the woman did not cry out when she recognized Saul. Some have tried to say that. She cried out when she recognized Saul. That's not allowable in the Hebrew text. She cried out when she saw Samuel. Why? Because she was not expecting that. She was expecting to go through her normal smoke and mirrors and pull some kind of thing and tell Saul something that he wanted to hear and send him off and get her money. But she saw Samuel and she was not expecting that. And in fact, the text indicates that when she saw Samuel, when the true prophet appeared, then she was able to recognize Saul as well. And so that's another indication that this really was Samuel. A third indication is in verse 13, when the king said to her, "What do you see?" She said, "I saw literally Elohim ascending from the earth." You know, the word Elohim is the most common word for God in Scripture. It's a plural word. It can mean gods, but it's most common for God. She says, "I saw God coming up out of the earth." That's what she says. "I see God coming up out of the earth." Now, why is that a problem? Some people have a problem with that. Well, wait a minute. She didn't see God. Why would she say it's God? Or why would she say it's gods? This woman is a Canaanite practicer of a false religion. She doesn't believe in the true God. She's practicing necromancy. She believes in gods and different kinds of deities. And so she sees something she's never seen before. Somebody actually coming back to speak in some way. And she says it's God or the gods. Notice how Saul doesn't fall for that at all. Describe his form. Saul knows it's not God. He knows that this Canaanite woman doesn't know what she's talking about, but he's using her arts because he thinks she can do something. And she describes immediately a man who sounds like Samuel, an old man with a mantle. Remember the mantle that Samuel wore? So Saul knows that it is Samuel. Is it really Samuel? Do we know that it's Samuel? Well, everything that this person says is true. In these verses, everything that he prophesies about the future, when he says, "Tomorrow you and your sons will be with me," it's not a description of the afterlife. It just means you'll be dead. You'll be with me where people who have died are. It's not distinguishing between heaven and hell. It's just saying you and your sons will be dead tomorrow. But that prophecy comes true fully. Seven times this person, this spirit, calls upon the Lord, L-O-R-D, Yahweh, seven times. He refers to the reason why God judged Saul in the first place, which was absolutely true. And the text twice, not just in the text, but the narrator says it's Samuel. When the woman saw Samuel, verse 12 and verse 20, Saul fell on his face and was afraid because of the words, not of a demon, but of Samuel. The text says, no, listen to what Ligonier Ministries calls the best intermediate advanced level commentary on the first book of Samuel. I actually bought this when I began this series. It's by David Sumara, very technical Hebrew commentary. In some ways, I wish I wouldn't have bought it because it takes a long time to work through, but you do get some nuggets from it. This is what he says about this text. There is no question that it is Samuel himself who speaks here. The author certainly intends us to believe it is really Samuel. Only he would have been able to give that message, and we have to assume God permitted the witch to call up Samuel in this case. What do you think about that? Well, God allows a donkey to speak in Numbers. He allows a demon-possessed woman to proclaim the truth about Paul and Barnabas in the book of Acts until Paul cast the demon out of her. The demons often proclaim the truth about Jesus until Jesus would silence them. And so God allows this woman to call up Samuel. God calls Samuel up and sends him through this woman's arts. Why? To give a message of judgment to Saul. Even as the Philistines, God used them to save David in chapter 29, so God uses this particular sinful, false religious woman to bring a message of judgment to Saul. Again, this shows God's sovereignty, that God is sovereign even over false religion. And if he wants to speak a word through an impure vessel, he can do it. And he does call, I think, Samuel up to give this word because it all comes to pass. And again, this should show us God's ruling over sin, that God is able to use anyone or anything to further his purposes, including even this witch and her necromancy. And so fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice, God will not overlook sin. God will not overlook sin. God himself is able to overrule it. But those who willingly walk in it will be liable to God's punishment. In verses 17 and 18, we get the reminder. Remember, all the way back at the beginning of Saul's kingship, when he let the king go, when he let the Amalekites, and he didn't carry out God's wrath. It said God's fierce wrath against Agag, and he spared Agag, and he spared their flocks and herds. And God said, for this, you lose the kingdom. And that was decades earlier. And no doubt Saul, never believed that. Never gave up the kingdom. Never gave up the kingship. Continued to try to be king. Even now, he's seeking God's word to try to be king. He never accepted that word from God. Never believed it. And yet it's going to come to pass decades earlier. Now, God is not like us. God does not change. That's bad news for the unrepentant. Because there's no way they're going to cajole God into eventually accepting them. If I just keep, goading God and keep asking him and keep just, getting on his nerves, eventually he'll let me go with my sin. He won't make me repent. He'll accept. I'll get on his good side. I'll make it work. It's just not going to happen. Time doesn't lessen God's anger with sin. What we think. We think that over time, God's going to cool. God's going to forget about it. It's okay. I don't have to come through Christ. Eventually, God will cool down. Because we do that, right? We, over time, we forget our disputes and our strife. And that's a good thing in us, because we're always unrighteous in our anger. We always go overboard in our passion. So time cools us down, helps us to think rationally. Well, guess what? God always thinks perfectly rationally. The moment the sin is committed and he communicates his displeasure and his disfavor and his anger, there is nothing that time is going to change in that, because it's all perfectly just. If God lessened it, it would be unjust. If in decades of time God lessened his anger towards evil, it would be unjust for him to do that. He would actually take a step away from what is right if he cooled off, so to speak. God doesn't do that. I used to think that, especially when I was a new Christian, I'd think, if I sinned, I'd have to wait a couple of days of being good before I could confess it. Somehow it would make it less. And I had to learn theologically, that's not true. It's if you sinned 20 years ago and never confessed it, it's as if you sinned today in the eyes of God. This is the thing. Saul never accepted those words from God, and now the judgment's going to come. Now he's going to at last have to pay for his sin. And we could say, but he was able to keep the kingship. He was able to avoid God's judgment, didn't he? For decades now, God said, you're not king, and yet he's still the king. Yeah, he was able. He was able to be king. Consider the cost, though. He lost God's spirit, the ability to be king in a good way. An evil spirit came and plagued him. So he has these fits of rage and jealousy, and he's out of his mind sometimes. He's tormented by guilt and by rage. He spends his days hunting a loyal captain in his army when he could have been back in the palace enjoying his kingship. He's pursuing David on the mountains of Israel, sleeping in caves, just like David is. His own family turns against him. His daughter hides David from him when he's trying to kill him. His son openly rebels against him and says, I'm siding with David against you. Yes, Saul was able to keep the kingship, but it wasn't what he thought it would be, was it? There is no escaping. There is no benefiting from sin. God will not overlook sin. God doesn't change, beloved. And this, as I said, is good news to the believer. Because God will forgive if we just come through Christ. Look at verse 16 of our text. Then Samuel said, why do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy? Saul, why do you come to me? There's only one way to come to God. You have to repent of your sin. You have to ask God to forgive you. You have to justify God and say, like David did, I am the man. God is right to judge me. Does Saul ever do that? Do we ever see that in this text? We see God's goodness go to him even through this woman and his servants. God's goodness even after the message of judgment. There seems to be time. What do we read in verse 20? Immediately Saul fell full length on the ground and was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel. He was afraid. He didn't like the word of judgment. But do we hear that he repented? Do we hear him say God was right? Yes, I am the one in the wrong. God is right to send this judgment. Remember how Eli said that when God pronounced judgment on his house? God is right. Let him do what's right. Saul doesn't say that. Beloved, we don't know. But what we see at the end of Saul's life here is the despair of a life lived in disobedience to God. Even though outwardly he professed faith, even though outwardly he seemed to be a king who was enforcing God's law, yet in his heart he never did that out of love for God. He did it when it benefited him. And I can't help but contrast that with, you know, there are two dear saints that we lost from this church, D. Komen and Evelyn Kolar. And both of them at the end of their lives, you know, at the end of a long battle with suffering and slowly tasting death, especially Evelyn for years, slowly tasting death as it incrementally took her a little bit by a little bit, and maintaining their faith. Asking God, when are you going to take me? Why am I still here? But maintaining the faith, maintaining the hope. In Evelyn's case, maintaining her sense of humor to the end. Carrying that burden. There's a huge difference as we see it between David and Saul, isn't there? They both sin egregiously. But David's God. David wants to serve God in his heart, even though he falls from it sometimes. Saul doesn't want to serve God from his heart. And so there's no time. I ask you, where are you at today? Are you really seeking God? Do you come to Him through Christ? Is God just someone to get what you want and you go to Him to get out of trouble? Or is God the one that you would serve with your life? I think of my own testimony. When I had sort of been afraid to really come to God because I thought I was going to be giving up what I loved. And in a sense I was, because I loved my sinful lifestyle. And then when I was on my knees before God in the accident, and I knew God couldn't hear me. I sort of felt like, I'm sure Saul felt like, He won't hear my prayer. Because I had chosen to live without Him. And it was sort of a time of judgment that I had to go through. You know, where are you at today? You're not going to escape God. His judgment will either convert you as you come to Him through the gospel, or it will destroy you. But sin is going to overwhelm you one way or the other. Let it overwhelm you and drive you to Christ. And come to Him now before it's too late. Today's the day we're all sitting here. Don't put it off. Saul put it off. And now at the end of his life, it's as if he can't repent. I'm sure many people think that, at the end of my life, I'll repent so I can get out of going to hell. Even that thought is sinfully selfish. It shows that you're not going to do it when the time comes. It's too late, beloved. Today's the day. Just humble yourself and come to God through Christ. And if you are a Christian, ask Him to draw you closer to Him, that you won't be deceived as Saul. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You're a good God, that You save us from ourselves, that even here Saul had a time, even after this message, to consider. In a sense, You gave him a great opportunity. You told him when he was going to die. Did he make a proper use of that knowledge? Did he come to You at the end? Lord, we don't know, but Lord, we know where we are in our hearts. And I pray that any here among us who have not really come to You, who are playing games with You, who think they're going to benefit from sin, who think that they can sin and get away with it, that You'll forget. Lord God, convict them. Let them see the life of Saul, one who was outwardly so religious, and yet in his heart now at the end, he can't repent. Father, convict your people, convict your elect, drive them to Christ. Cause them to believe and to repent. Cause them to come to you and to have the freedom and the joy of knowing that you've forgiven them. Lord, you will forgive any who come. Cause us to come and cause us who have come to keep coming, that we would be able to serve you more and more in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.